So just to get things out of the way, some have asked me how I'm doing. Well, I can tell you that my collarbone is healing, not as quickly, of course, as I want it to. Nothing ever does. I can raise my arm like this, which is good. The three broken ribs are still there. They remind me every once in a while that they are still around. This past week, I did a Real Men Read at the Spencer Elementary School, and as I was reading One Fish, Two Fish, Blue Fish, Red Fish, or something like that from Dr. Seuss, one of the kids stopped me in the middle and said, "What's wrong with your hand?" And I have scabs all over my hands from when I hit the pavement, and so I told him that they knew that I'd had a bike wreck, and I said, "That's just a scab. That's one of the things that happened." And so he said, "Oh," and then went on. So I am healing. The scabs are going away. The only thing that's not going away is my little buddy on the side, on my hip. It's called a hematoma. And my grandson told me, "Grandpa, it looks like you got a sack of groceries back there." which actually it does. I mean, it wraps its way all around my hip, and it's gone down into my knee and my leg and my foot. I go to the doctor Wednesday to see if he will give me Lasix to help get rid of it. And I've had that on the other hip, and so I called, it's a different doctor, obviously. And I told him what happened last time, and the nurse said, "Well, I'll get back to you." So she called me back and says, "He wants to see you because Lasix could be dehydrating." I didn't know that. You know, I'd already taken it for the other side. So my feeling is he really wants my money, but you know. But anyway, I'm going in Wednesday, and hopefully he will just give me some Lasix and tell me to put hot compresses on and get rid of it, because I really don't want to have it operated on. So I would appreciate your prayers on that. And that is the main reason why I'm sitting, because it gets sometimes annoying to stand and try to walk with my little buddy on my side. I sometimes feel like I have a child that I'm carrying around, you know. But anyway, you have a bulletin. In the bulletin is a white sheet of paper. Scrap the bulletin. Use the white paper. Last night, I went to bed, and the last couple of nights I've been able to at least put a pillow up in bed and sit up in bed, which is an improvement from being in my chair. And so as we sat and talked, I told Joe, I said, she said, "What?" I said, "I'm going to change my sermon tomorrow. It's not the one in the bulletin." She goes, "Oh, no. What are you going to do this time?" Anyway, no, she really didn't do that. I almost came up last night, but I knew that if I came up last night to work on it, I'd be up here a long time, and with the time change and everything, I didn't think that would be a good thing. So I came this morning, and I wrote the sermon that you're about to take part in. This falls on the heels of last week. And so if you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn to John 8 and Matthew 22. Have those two scriptures ready, because we will read them both, but during the sermon. I'm not going to read them before. John 8 and Matthew 22. Now, if you were here last week, you know that basically it was a confession on my part of wearing a mask for at least the last 9 months. I'm going to get into that a little bit later on as to what it meant to me this past week. I'd like to pray first. And we are in a series called I Am Fifth. That's the theme for the year. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then we are fifth. And so we're studying the whole idea that we are the fifth gospel that people see. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Please open your word up to us, Father, this morning as we study. Help us to see what's there for us. I ask that you might help us to be people of grace. I ask that you help us to be a church of grace. Help us to understand how we have been recipients of that. And I ask, Lord, that as we study, that you will find hearts that will be open to you and ready to hear what you have to say. And then I pray that as I bring this message that you and I have worked on this morning, that you will help me to hide behind Jesus, and that we might see Jesus and Jesus only. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Around Christmas time this year, Joe and I went to the now defunct Christian bookstore in town, and I saw a wall hanging that I really liked. It told the story of what I liked, but money was a little scarce at the time, and so I said, okay, I'm going to keep that on my radar, and maybe somewhere down the road we'll be able to pick it up. Well, we got some money for Christmas, and so I asked Joe if she would go find that same wall hanging. And here's a picture of the wall hanging. It's not the picture, it's what it says that is so important to me. It says, in this house, we do second chances. We do grace. We do real. We do mistakes. We do I'm sorry's. We do hugs. We do family. We do love. After last week, I have seen this lived out. First of all, I've seen it expressed in the attitude and love of my wife. But I've also seen it in the love and the emails and the text and the comments that many of you have made to me this past week. I very seldom keep a long list of things on my phone. Most times I'm deleting, because I don't like long lists on my phone. Every one of the texts that I've received from you are still on my phone. I've received the emails that I printed out. I am truly humbled by what I have seen put into practice and put into words, not just by my family, but by you guys. I remember once reading a story of Gordon MacDonald, who was a pastor, and he ran into some difficulty in his ministry. And when someone asked his family about their response to him, their son said, "Dad was so good in expressing and giving grace to us down through the years. How could we not extend it to him when he was in so need of it himself? Dad was so good in expressing grace to us down through the years. How could we not extend it to him when he was in so need of it himself?" Now, that's not an exact quote because it happened years ago, but that's the gist of the quote, and it has stuck with me. Because if anything else, I wanted to be a father, I wanted to be a husband who expressed grace to his family so much that when I was in need of it, it was expressed to me. And I feel the same way about the church. When I was so in need of grace, my family showed it, and when I was so in need of grace, you showed it. And so while that subject is so fresh in my mind, I'm going to scrap my sermon again. And I'd like to use this Sunday as a follow-up to last week. So if you didn't hear last week, go to the podcast, listen to it, and this will make a whole lot more sense. If you were here last week, hopefully you will understand a little bit more of where I'm coming from and where I hope that OVCF is because what I believe that I'm going to talk about, what I believe is to be the most important teaching the church can ever learn and do. And I'm basing it on these two scriptures that I read to you, or I'm going to be reading to you a little bit later on, John chapter 8 and Matthew 22. So the blank sheet of paper is for you to take notes if you want to. If you want to doodle, go right ahead. Dan is here. He doodles while he listens, and that's the best way to listen for him. So if you're like that, fine, go ahead and doodle. Just don't draw a picture of me. Anyway, let's first of all talk about the lesson that we can't live without. And I'd like you to go to John 8, because I want to read that passage in its entirety, the first 11 verses. And I realize that some of you know this story. But for some of you, you may have heard it once or twice, and it may not be that fresh in your mind, but I want to use it to refresh your mind. It begins this way. They went out, each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" You can just feel the tension there, can't you? You can just feel the challenge that's in their voice. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." At once he bent down again and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to him, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." There's a very common sentiment about the church that I think a lot of people have, and that is the church is a waste of time. It comes because they believe that music is from days gone by. Some rituals are done that make absolutely no sense to people. And the talk is strange. We use words that are so big that people don't know what they mean. So you hear that sentiment, but not so much saying, you know, church is a waste of time. You will hear it in a sentiment like this: "I messed up so bad that neither you nor God nor anyone else can or will accept or change me or forgive me." Back in the mid-70s, we lived in a little town called Kirkpatrick, Ohio. Tammy is barely old enough to remember because we lived there from 76 to 81. And Jana was born in 79 while we were there. Well, I needed to do something to one of the rooms because we were moving Tammy into that room. The other was going to be what we called the nursery. Well, I'm not the most handy guy around. We'll just put it at that. So I was moving into this room and I was going to panel it. Well, there's something about farmhouses that I think most of you know, that you've ever been in an old farmhouse or an old house, that I was finding out. And what is that? Nothing is straight. So I was doing the old adage. I was practicing the adage, measure once, cut once. Well, I think I don't need to tell you what the paneling looked like when I was done. It was Don't laugh over here. It definitely was not a professional job. It wasn't a job at all. Anyway, I found out quickly that the walls were not straight, that you could not go from this point to this point and say it's a certain amount of length from here. And then eventually I learned many years later that the adage of measure once, cut once was not the way it's supposed to be. It's what? Measure twice, cut once. Well, you know, it's a valuable lesson because nothing is as it seems. That's the way I look at John chapter 8. Because early one morning while Jesus was teaching, the religious leaders brought a woman that they caught in adultery. Now, there's a couple things that I want to bring out to you. The first thing is this: who's missing? The dude. I mean, where is he? Did they walk up to him and give him a get out of jail free card? Where is he? You see, we can see the incongruity immediately. It just doesn't gel. It doesn't fly with our thinking. And sadly, in that time, while men could be promiscuous and often got a pass, a woman of loose morals was looked down on severely. And to put it very bluntly, this woman was hauled before Jesus, not so they can get her, but so that they could find out and accuse Jesus of not living up to the law. The truth of the matter is that this woman was hauled before Jesus was messy. And here's the first lesson I want you to remember. Sometimes grace is messy. Sometimes grace is messy. What really gets to me about this story, other than the fact that the dude wasn't there, what really gets to me is Jesus faced the teachers of the law. He faced the religious leaders. These were the guys who were supposed to be the pastors of their people. These were the guys who you were supposed to go to when you had spiritual needs, when you needed some help. You go to these people, but these religious know-it-alls took advantage of her, and they were ready to kill her just to get Jesus in trouble. They could have cared less about the messy person in front of them. All they cared about was getting Jesus. So before we go any further, let me explain a term. And it's the ground, the foundation of everything, and that's the word grace. Following this series on 1 John, if I ever get through it, I plan to preach a series on grace. We're talking about the five Gospels, that we are fifth. And I plan on using this summer to talk about grace. Because I honestly believe that, number one, we need to be the purveyors of grace, but we also need to be the acceptors of grace. And so, let me give you a little bit of a kind of a preview, a little bit of a definition. This comes from a book called Charis by Preston Sprinkle. What I mean by that is charis is the Greek word for grace, and he says this. And what's going to happen is we're going to see part of the quote. I'm going to say some more of it, and then I ask Joe to finish out the quote. Grace is not just God's ability to save sinners, but it's God's stubborn delight in his enemies. Yes, even the creepy ones. Grace means that despite our filth, despite the sewage that's running through our veins, despite our odd addiction to food, to drink, to sex, to porn, to pride, to self, to money, to comfort and success, God desires to transform us into real ingredients of divine happiness. And then the last part of it is grace is God's aggressive pursuit of and stubborn delight in freakishly foul people. Now, I know some of you don't like to be called creepy. And some of you don't like the idea that you have sewage running through your veins. And some of you don't like the idea that I am a freakishly foul person. But you know what? We all are. We all are. Because all of us stand before God not as good people, but as sinners. We all stand before God as freakishly foul people. The interesting thing about grace is it didn't start with Jesus, it didn't start with Peter, and it didn't start with Paul. It originated with the Father in the garden. Because when you consider what Adam and Eve did and how they broke the covenant they had with God, who had to show them grace? Because, you see, he could have said, zip, zip, and they're gone. But instead, he made a way. And what I am learning as I've read through this book, and I have one chapter left, and what I'm learning is that grace flows through the Old Testament as much as it does through the New Testament. I can't wait to share some of those lessons with you about how grace is so full in all of the scriptures that we jump on the New Testament, we talk about God's grace being this and God's grace saving us, and we forget that the whole Testament is filled with stories of God's grace. But the one important truth that we all need to remember, and you could write this one down, is that we can't make God love us. We just cannot make God love us. And what I mean by that is we can't keep the commandments any better. You can't read the Ten Commandments and say, I've kept them all. Is there anybody here that can say that? I've kept them all. Because I have kept them all, God loves me more than you. Doesn't work, does it? So you see, you can't keep the commandments better and God love you more. You can't memorize a catechism or a creed if you come from that background. You can't be baptized and take communion more often and say, because I did that, God loves me more. No. Nothing we do can make God love us more, and nothing we do can make Him love us less. That's what? Grace. So grab this truth. Here's your other write down that is not going to be on the screen. God loves you unconditionally. God loves you unconditionally. Without hook or crook, without promises to do better or to refrain from something you're already doing. You can make all the promises in the world. God, I'm never going to do that again. I'm never going to do that again. Oh, I did it again. But He's not going to love you any more, and He's not going to love you any less, because God's going to love you unconditionally. I don't know about you, but that opens up a whole world for me. Okay, so that's the lesson we can't live without. Here's the second one. It's the lesson we can't live without. Now you're saying, wait a minute, Bill, didn't you just say that? Yes, I did. But let me explain. I heard a story one time about a preacher who stood up to preach, and he preached his sermon, and it was a bang-up sermon. Got up the next week, and the people were eagerly waiting to hear, and he preached the same sermon. And it was a bang-up sermon. They came the next week expecting a sermon, and he got up, and he preached exactly the same sermon with the same words, and it was a bang-up sermon again. Finally, the leadership came to him and said, look, you know, we would like to hear a new sermon. He said, you will when you get a hold of the first one. When you and I can understand grace, I'll stop talking about grace. How's that? Because you see, it is still the lesson that we cannot live without. We have to have a standard. We have several self-employed people in our church. We have someone in heating and air conditioning. We have someone who does fireplaces. We have mechanics. We have construction people. We have other people who work for other people. We all need standards. Am I correct? Safety demands standards. That's why you don't want me doing your electrical work. I don't know the standards, and you definitely don't want me messing with your electricity. But there are people who do. But there is a rule of thumb for people like those folks who have standards, and that is this: do it right. Preferably the first time. But to do it right, what do they need? They need a standard, right? And I don't mean an ethical or a moral standard, although those are good to have, but I mean they need a standard to work with. They need a ruler. They need a tool, the right tool. They need a part. They need some line that says this is the measurement and this is the right measurement. God has a standard. You saw it in John chapter 8. And that is this: I see people as they are, and I take them as they are. That's God's standard. I love the story of John chapter 8. And to borrow a phrase that we used several years ago, God loves imperfect people. Is there anybody here who doesn't fit that? So take heart, because you are loved. There are no perfect people allowed in this place. Because what God says to me and to you is, I want you to come to me as you are. And I will take you as you are. Not as we pretend to be. That's what I tried to do last week. I tried to let you know that I was wearing a mask for the last 9 months. I was pretending. And what God wanted more than anything else is He wanted me to strip the mask off. And He wanted me to say, I will come to you. And I'm coming to you not as I pretend to be, but as I really am. The woman caught in adultery was in that boat. Picture, if you would, that story. Here are these religious leaders. They bring this woman caught in adultery before Jesus. And she stands there. And this is how I picture. I picture her standing with her face headed down, her eyes cast to the ground. And I picture her hearing all these words of all these guys back here saying things about her. She's a slut. She's just a whore. She's no good. She's dirty. And she's hearing all this garbage going into her ears. And to me, I picture her as her drooping more and more and more. And then Jesus kneels down on the ground and He writes some words. I honestly believe that one of the major questions people are going to ask God when He gets to heaven is, what did Jesus write in the sand? But He wrote in the sand and He stood up and then He said, you who are without sin, you cast the first stone. And then He knelt back down and He started writing in the sand again, and all of a sudden everybody started leaving. And when He stood back up, there was nobody around. And Jesus looks at her and said, woman, where are your accusers? She says, they're not here. And Jesus says, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. Now, was she going to sin again? Sure she was. He says the same thing to me. He says, Bill, I forgive you. Go and sin no more. Does that mean I'm never going to sin again? I can guarantee you I'll probably sin before the day's out. But what He wants me to know is that He loves me unconditionally. And that even though I sin, He's not going to leave me alone. He's not going to dump me. He's not going to say, hey Bill, you jerk, you're on your own. No. Instead, He's going to put His arms around me and He's going to say, I'm still here for you. I'm here with you. Now, let me show you in Matthew 22 how this works. And I love this story of Jesus, but Jesus tells us a parable. And I want to go ahead and read it. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, this is verse 1, by the way, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention. They went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. I like that phrase. He found them both bad and good. You know, there are a lot of people who think that they are too good. for God's grace. On the other hand, there are those who say they are too bad for God's grace. You know what? Neither one is true. Simple truth is we're all in need of God's grace. Folks, we don't need churches for the already convinced. For the churched people. And don't get me wrong, please, I don't turn people away who come to OVCF. And if they come from another church saying, I'm looking for something, I accept them. But I want you to keep this in mind. When we practice this thing called messy grace, we can expect messy people. I absolutely love watching God take ugly, messy things and make them beautiful. I love watching the good, good Father turn people's lives around. I love watching grace make beauty out of ashes, out of ugly things. I'm wearing a t-shirt this morning. It's a ministry that I support. It's called Hole in My Heart. About a year and a half ago, I read a blog by a woman named Lori Krieg, K-R-I-E-G. And I was immediately attracted to their ministry. Lori has had a lifelong struggle with SSA. In case you don't know what that means, that is same-sex attraction. She married Matt, and about 6 to 9 months ago, Matt confessed to her that he had an addiction to pornography. She didn't know. And so while they overcame the same-sex attraction that she struggled with, as she came to know Christ and then eventually to get married, that attraction never goes away. But she continues to bring it under the subjection and surrender to Christ. Suddenly, Matt admits to her that he has this addiction to pornography. And their marriage took a hit. But they chose, please hear this, they chose messy grace. Their theme is, all fall short, all are loved. Because you see, they spend their lives now reaching out to people who are messy. Lori reaching out to people who are struggling with SSA. Matt reaching out especially to men who are suffering with pornography addiction. I was hoping to have them here this spring, but two wrecks in 3 months kind of put the kibosh on that. So this fall, the plan is to have Matt and Lori come in for the weekend to spend time telling their testimony to us and sharing with us how God has taken a broken individual and a broken marriage and molded it and put it back together. Because God's in the business of taking that which is ugly and making it beautiful. When we practice this thing called messy grace, we can expect messy people. There's a scripture I want you to see. It's Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. And it's from the New Living Translation, so it's a little different. There is now no condemnation to those who belong to Christ Jesus. For the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you through Christ Jesus from the power of sin that leads to death. The most liberating truth in all of Scripture, to me, is the truth of grace. That is the most liberating truth in all of Scripture. And I could even go so far to say it is the most liberating truth in all of life. I want to close with two stories. They're short. They come from a book called Stripped. Now, don't Don't get that wrong. Don't think, what's Bill reading a book about stripping for? It's a book by Judd Wilhite, who pastors a church in Las Vegas. And he tells a triad of stories, but I've only chosen two of the three. The first one is a story of a man who had trouble with his addiction to tobacco. And it was so strong of an addiction that he would get up when he could not control, and he would go outside and he would smoke. He left that church because he got tired of the stares of people of condemnation, as though they didn't have a problem with anything, but they continually condemned him with their stares, never said a word to him, but every time they walked by, they would stare at him because he was outside smoking. The second story comes from a woman who came up to Judd and said, "I am leaving the church because I don't like the type of people who are showing up here." And then he said this, and this is a quote, "You never know what you might get from those type of people," unquote. Judd says, "Bye." And I would too. You know, it kills me when people say that, "I don't know what I'm going to get from those type of people." You might learn grace if you sit next to those type of people. You might even learn how to love. And you might learn how to be loved. Because you see, God's not looking on the outside, is he? He doesn't care what we have done. He doesn't care where we have been. He doesn't care how low we have fallen. He doesn't care what we are doing now. All he says is, "Come to me and I will love you unconditionally." Unconditionally. I don't understand that because I'm human. But I do understand grace because I received it. I received it from my family. I received it from you. But most important of all, I received it from God. And his grace is unconditional. And I'm glad God likes messy people. Because God says to me, and he says to you, just come to me as you are. Not as you pretend to be, not as you want to be. Please don't tell me, "God, I got to go clean myself up and then I'll come to you." Because God doesn't say that. He says, "Come to me," what? "As you are." Because there are no perfect people allowed. And that, my friends, is what communion is all about too. It's about a God who loved you so much that he gave his son. About a God who loved you so much that he said, "You know, I don't care what kind of mess you're in. I don't care what you have done. It is not too bad that I'm going to stop loving you. And I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to show you grace so that you, in turn, can show someone else grace." We're going to offer communion right now. Some of you may not understand what communion is all about. It's an opportunity for you to remember what Christ has done for you. We don't tell somebody they can and cannot. We invite you, if you are a child of God, to take part in communion with us. If you're visiting with us, we will pass the elements to you. We ask that you hold them, and then I'll lead us and we will take them together. But as these elements are being passed, and as there's a time where Peter is playing and where there's just a little bit of quiet, why not ask yourself, "God, I know I'm messy. Would you show me your grace? And would you restore me?" It's that simple. It's that simple. Because messy grace is allowed. Because messy grace is for messy people. So the guys are going to serve you communion this morning. Think about that as they serve you, and then I will lead us as we take it together.